Those of you who have, along with me, read the New Testament and pondered over it have wondered why Paul especially so often and so intensely preaches the grace of God. Why does he so repeatedly say, we are loved and accepted and given the power of God without the works of the law? And we might wonder why. Well, as it turns out, Paul himself gives us the answer why. Now, Bob is an expression of why I do it. He's the reason why I personally do it, because once that happens, then everything else in the Christian life takes care of itself. Now, what we're going to discover this morning is what Paul's reason for saying it over and over again and saying it so intensely and exhausting language to get the reality of it across. Why did he spend so much time and do it with such passion? His answer to that is found in Philippians chapter 3. So please turn to that, because we're going to be in that text this morning. Philippians chapter 3. You've heard, and you'll notice I never do this, but you've heard preachers say, now finally, brothers and sisters, and then he goes on for another at least half of the sermon. Well, I've never done that. I've never tricked you like that. But here, Paul himself fell into this trap. Philippians chapter 3, he says, finally, my brothers. He doesn't mean finally it on. He goes on for half of the book from then on. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And he probably wanted to stop there. Because if you've read the first part of Philippians, it's all about rejoicing in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. The Christian life is meant to be one of power and joy and fruitfulness. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And that's probably where he intended to stop. But he couldn't. What he did was go on from there. He says, now listen, it's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. It is a safeguard for you. So here I go. And he starts all over again on explaining grace from another perspective. Paul says, Paul's answer to why he preaches grace so passionately and so frequently is, according to him, because it is a safeguard for you. It is safe for you, he says, that I keep preaching this and reinforcing this. Those of us who truly care about security and safety should take note of this, because Paul says in the preaching of grace there is safety. It is safe for you. For me to tell you over and over again how much God loves you, how freely he accepts you, how when you entered the class, you were awarded before the first lecture an A+, and it will never be taken away from you. It was paid, that A+ was paid for by the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's for sure. You're totally accepted, and you will change. You will be empowered to change. And he says, it's no bother for me to say this over and over and over again. It's a safeguard for you. Now, we must remember that the attitude of Paul regarding the gospel being safe in repetition is quite different from the attitude of the church, by and large. Most religion, for that matter, says that it is unsafe to emphasize the gospel. It is unsafe to emphasize the gracious, free acceptance of God without the works of the law. Because if you do that, says religion, says much of the church, people are going to slip in their morality. They're going to slip in their praying, their Bible reading, their witnessing, their tithing, their coming to church. They're going to become morally lax, and it's not safe to preach too much grace. Some of you have heard the term greasy grace. Well, that comes from preachers who are nervous about making the Christian a little too free. Now, they would say just the opposite from Paul. They would say that it's unsafe It is dangerous, and we ought not do it. Or as one pastor told me last Thursday night, and I quote, "What we really need is a balance of gospel and law. It is dangerous to make people feel too free." So when Paul says it is for freedom that Christ has set you free, most people would say, no, it isn't. I mean, I know that's what the Bible says, but that isn't true. Now, Paul has a response to preachers who say just such things. Paul has a response to preachers who say, what we need is a balance of gospel and law. It's not safe to make people feel too free. Paul has a response, and he has a name for such people, and it's not very nice. Some of you think that I'm a little critical sometimes and a little harsh, but listen, quite frankly, I am Mr. Nice Guy compared to Paul. It all depends on your perspective. See, I maybe get my perspective from reading the New Testament, and that's the problem, instead of paying attention to what is nice and culturally accepted. So I gear myself and I compare myself to Paul, and I find myself just being so gracious, so kind, so loving, so nice. Here's what Paul says about those preachers who said, what we really need is a balance between the law and the gospel, and it's dangerous to make people too free. Paul says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. Dogs and evildoers, that's what he calls people who preach the law along with grace. Now, you think, when you think of dogs and evildoers, you no doubt think of, if it's in the church, some slimy, sleazy televangelist or con man that's about, debauching the community or turning it into a cult or leading it astray in some way. But on the very contrary, the dogs that Paul is talking about, the evildoers, are the most religious and respectable men in the community. They're the presidents of the seminaries. They're the senior pastors of the biggest churches in town. I don't mean to say anything about any of the senior pastors in San Diego County. I don't even know them, and I don't even know about them hardly, so I'm not making any comment about anybody you know. But what I'm saying is, in Paul's, but it may apply to them. I'm not saying it doesn't. I'm not saying it does either. It may apply to them, as far as I know. But what Paul is saying is that these religious dogs and evildoers are the ones who are saying, let us go on now to maturity. Let us qualify for God's highest purposes by doing more and trying harder. Let's become a holy and sanctified people so that God can use us. Come on, gang. These are the people, and the people who look right and dress right and appear to be righteous, these good citizens, the kind of people that most churches compete for and want to make elders and leaders just as quickly as possible and put in charge of the money as quickly as possible, these are the very people that Paul refers to as dogs and evildoers. Doesn't mean that they're morally corrupt. It may mean that they're morally impeccable, that they're faultless before the law. Dogs and evildoers, nonetheless. The first good thing that these particular dogs and evildoers wanted to do is to circumcise everybody. Well, men, anyway. And for them, the circumcision was the essential. Circumcision was the essential mark of the law on a man's body. It meant that we are coming under the holy commands of God. It all sounds so good. Circumcision is a keeping of the law that was intended to give the witness that we are now bound by the law, coming under the law, and this was so that we could go on to the higher purposes of God and not just be saved by being born again through Jesus Christ, not just have our sins forgiven, but go on to sanctification, go on to the higher life in God. For them, Christ was a very good place to start, but they said in so many words that in addition to Jesus, you need to be circumcised and you need to do this and this and this and this and this. Then you'll become a really, truly first-class Christian. Now, in addition to calling these fine, upstanding holiness preachers dogs and evildoers, He says this, which I find really interesting. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are, underline, are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit, who glorify in Christ, and who put no, underline, no confidence in the flesh. Paul is saying here, they're trying to circumcise us to make us the circumcision, but we already are. Now this is key, this is crucial, and I know that it's so difficult. I have to tell you, it's very difficult for me to understand this. It's even harder for me to act as if it were true. But what Paul is saying here is, we are what we are by a gift of God. Now simply act like it. Don't try to become what you already are by keeping the law. Now there it is. I don't know. That's as clear as I can make it. For it to change your life, it has to be a revelation. And that's why, I mean, I work really hard at making things clear. I study hard, I work hard, I pray hard, so that you get it as clearly as I can possibly make it in human words. But I confess to you right here and right now. I mean, Bob is a bright boy. He's a good student at the university, and he sat here for a year and finally got it. Why? By revelation. Not by wrapping his mind around the ideas, because he believed that the first day. That's why he kept coming back. But it got through to him. So what we need to pray, don't beat yourself, I don't get it, what's wrong with me? Ken, could you say it another way? You can ask me all the questions you want, and I will patiently answer them. I will deal with you on whatever level you come to. Please don't doubt that. But I have to tell you that what we need to do is pray that the revelation of the truth gets to your heart, because then your life will change. You can change your mind by wrapping it around different concepts, but we are dependent on the Spirit. That's why Paul says we worship in the Spirit, because it's the Spirit that communicates and makes it alive in our heart. And once it comes alive, that's it. No, that's it. The church will be renewed the day that we believe who we are. That we are already law keepers before God through Christ. We are already perfect before Him. The church will be renewed when we believe that, have confidence in it, and waste no energy trying to become what we already are, but rather use that energy creatively to get what we are and the message of who Christ is to other people who don't know yet. Then's when the church will be renewed, and then we will have revival and renewal. And we won't have it by nagging people to do more and try harder. It just doesn't work that way. So we have to hear the gospel, and I do as good a job as anybody I've ever heard, quite frankly, in getting that message clear. But it has limits. It has limits. We have to pray that the Spirit makes the connection and makes it real, so that we can say like Bob did, the whole week, God is so real. He's so real. He's so real. Last week I explained to you that the big conflict in the New Testament is not between Jesus and Satan. You've heard that. You know, you might get the impression that that's the case, but it is not. You don't compare Jesus with Satan. You don't conflict Jesus with Satan as the big conflicts in the New Testament. The real conflict, as I explained in detail last week, and if you haven't gotten it, get the tape and go over it. But the real conflict in the New Testament is between Jesus and the law. Jesus and the law. In fact, Satan needs the law in order to operate, as we saw in Colossians 2:13-15. That Jesus has disarmed the devil by nailing the law to the cross. He is disarmed. Now, a disarmed devil is a relatively weak devil. And the way we keep him disarmed is by preaching grace, going over and over and over again. So that's why Paul says in Colossians 3:1, it's no trouble for me. Colossians 3:2, it's no trouble for me to keep telling you and reminding you of God's love and His acceptance and His empowering through grace. It's no trouble for me, and it's a safeguard for you. One of the reasons it's a safeguard for you is because it keeps the devil disarmed. Because if the devil doesn't have the law to get at your conscience with, to beat you up and to humiliate and shame you with, then he's a relatively weak devil. And unfortunately, the way he is rearmed is by preaching the law. We rearm the devil and give him the ability to be the accuser by giving him a law to accuse us with. Anyway, the big conflict in the New Testament is between Jesus and the law, or more specifically, Jesus and legalistic religion, not Jesus and the devil. Now, the big personal conflict, the big conflict that you and I are involved in, the big choices that we have to make, are usually stated in terms of sinning and not sinning, isn't it? The big conflict in your life is doing good or doing bad. You're supposed to do good and you're not supposed to do bad, right? That's the big conflict. Oh, if I can go through this week without sinning. Oh, if I can go through this week, or if I can just go through this day, or if I can just go through this hour by being good. You know, and we couch our conflict in life with doing good or doing bad. It is said that doing good is all important because, number one, it pleases God, and number two, it gets us closer to God. Now, up until you heard what I've been saying, many of you would say, yeah, what's your point? Of course it is. Doing good is good because it pleases God, and doing good is good because it gets us closer to Him. Isn't that true? And you've heard, by contrast, that doing bad is bad because it displeases God and it undermines our relationship with Him. And the only way that you can get back into close harmony with Him is through some kind of elaborate confession of sin. You've heard that too, right? I mean, most of you would have said, well, yeah, isn't that it? I'm here to tell you that that ain't it. I mean, so much is that not it that it's exactly dead wrong. It's not just misleading, it's dangerous. And as many of you discovered last week, as God delivered you from evil spirits called religion and legalism and whatever else those religious spirits were called, laying all over the floor up here at the front, getting delivered of evil spirits, many of you discovered that doing more and trying harder is not just painful, it's demonic. It is inhabited by evil spirits. Whenever you get out away from the truth, spirits rush in. The truth is that you're accepted freely by grace. When you get away from that truth, you get into the realm of the demonic. It's just that, it really is just that simple. Any lie, and especially a religious lie, is dangerous because it is the fertile ground where demons plant their seeds and grow their crops. Just that simple. And many of you had a good weeding last Sunday morning. And that's the dynamic. If I do bad, my relationship with God is undermined. But if I do good, I get closer to God. That's a demonic doctrine, my friends and my neighbors. Brothers and sisters, that is demonic. And I give you lots of chapter and verse from Paul alone to illustrate that. And I did some of that last week. Now, there are lots of great and wonderful reasons for doing good. Too many to mention. I mean, there is such a thing as reaping and sowing on this plane. You do good, and whether you're a Christian or not, your life will work a lot better, all considered. You do bad, whether you're a Christian or not, your life will, all considered, end up bad. There's lots of wonderful reasons for doing good. It's good for you, and it's good for the people around you. There's lots of good reasons for not doing bad. It hurts you. Sinning hurts you and it hurts people around you. Don't do it. I mean, obviously, don't do it. It's wrong. Don't do it. But the point is, and Paul's point is, that it doesn't have anything whatever to do with how you relate to God. It doesn't have anything to do with the quality of your relationship with God. Our big personal conflict is not between sinning and not sinning. Our big personal conflict is choosing between the spirit and the flesh. That's what really affects our relationship. That's what really undermines all the things that we value. Okay, let's look at Philippians 3:2-3. Philippians 3:2-3. watch out for those dogs and those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit, understand, by the Spirit of God, who, and then he defines Spirit, who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We worship by the Spirit, we put no confidence in the flesh. There is your conflict. It's between Spirit and flesh. Now, when Paul says that the conflict in your Christian life, your real personal conflict, is the choice between walking by the Spirit or walking by the flesh, or being in the Spirit or being in the flesh, really isn't all that helpful, because people don't know what the Spirit and the flesh are. I mean, you will in 5 minutes, but most people don't know what the Spirit and the flesh are biblically. We have ways that we use that in our common everyday Christian language, but it doesn't have anything to do with the New Testament. Let me illustrate that. Okay. What does it mean to be in the Spirit? It means, I mean, somebody would say, boy, we were in the Spirit this morning. Anointed worship. Goosebumps on the back of my neck. We were in the Spirit. Last night we were in the Spirit. I saw a cloud come into our home group. I got dizzy. We were in the Spirit. I had a vision. I was in the Spirit. Man, I had the right thing to say at the right time. It was clicking. Man, I was in the Spirit. Okay, all of those things are very good, and all of those things may very well be spiritual, but they're not what Paul is talking about. Being in the Spirit, according to Paul, is to glory in Christ rather than putting confidence in the flesh. Let me give you some background to this. Romans 2:28. Turn back to Romans 2:28. Romans 2:28. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Now, I have to comment on this. It's way off the subject, but I just want to point that out to you, that last sentence. I wasn't going to do this, but let me do it anyway. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. When we do good, when we keep the law, when we're righteous according to the written code, who gives us praise? Everybody around us. What a righteous man. What a holy man. Okay? Or woman, or whatever. We get our praise from each other. Do you know how you get praise from God? By believing that it's all free. And not by anything that you do. If this takes some of the motivation away from you, then all it does is show you your heart. If you feel less inclined to be spiritually heroic when you realize that, number one, God isn't going to pay you anything for it, number one, and number two, He doesn't praise you for it. If that kind of takes the wind out of your sails, then your motivation was wrong anyway. You're praised by God by believing. Anyway, that's off the subject. But here, Paul conflicts the Spirit with the written code. We live by the Spirit and not by the written code. We know what things are by looking at their opposite. This is one of those opportunities to do that. The Spirit is the opposite. Living by the Spirit, and as we'll see in a minute, by grace and putting confidence in Christ, is the opposite of living and relating to God. It's the relationship. Relationship to God on the basis of keeping the law, or relationship in the Spirit by putting confidence in Christ. There it is. I just said it. That was it. Okay? That was it. Okay, Romans 7, 5-6. Another piece of background. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law. Listen, one of the reasons that the preaching of the law doesn't work, I mean, it does, I mean, it's done all the time. This just kills me. I mean, this just knocks me right on the ground. Paul says in another letter, the law has absolutely no value in restraining sinful behavior. Absolutely none. Paul says that just as clearly and as explicitly as can be said. And here he says the same thing in slightly different language when he says, "For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law." Sinful passions are aroused by the law. "Thou shalt not" draws attention to what we shouldn't do, and it arouses, not only it brings it to our mind, and it also arouses and piques our interest. The law is designed to arouse our sinful nature, not put our sinful nature down. So Paul says, man, when I was under the law, I tried to do the right thing, and I couldn't. Romans 7, tried to do the right thing, couldn't do it. That which I wanted to do, I couldn't do. That which I didn't want to do, I did. Oh, woe is me. Who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? Thank God, Jesus Christ will. Oh, trying to do the law, being under the law, it didn't work. I tried, it failed, I tried, I failed. People say, yeah, it's the normal Christian life. No, it isn't. It's the abnormal Christian life. It's trying to live the Christian life under the law. That's what it is, in case you ever want to know what Romans 7 is all about. That's it. I'll preach on that sometimes. Great, except it takes about 7 sermons for me to get through it. Romans 7, 5-6. See, preaching the law is always given, it's unsafe to have too much grace, because if you got too much grace, then people will sin. To the very contrary. Once you know that once you have a revelation of God's love, your love responds by wanting to knock yourself out in keeping with His character. It's the best thing for holiness that there was ever invented. And the worst thing for holiness is constantly nagging people about do's and don'ts. It's the worst thing. It makes people sin all the more. And Paul says as much right here. I don't know. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies. Do you have sinful passions at work in your bodies? Anybody here? Your key is the law. There's some relationship to the law that is empowering those sinful passions. Sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit to death. But now, by dying to what bound us, we have been released from the law so that we may serve in a new way by the Spirit and not in the old way of the written law. The new way is by the Spirit, the old way is by the law. The conflict that you and I face in this body, in this time and place in history, is not between doing good and doing evil. It's between being in the Spirit and in the flesh. We died to what bound us, says Paul. We are released from the law. By contrast, we now serve God in a new way by the Spirit and not by the written code. So whatever being in the Spirit means for Paul, it is not referring to some spooky or even valid spiritual experience. It's talking about whatever is opposite to trying to please God by the works of the law. All right, back to Philippians 3:3. For it is we who are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, who glorify Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. The new way is by glorifying Christ rather than putting confidence in the flesh. Paul says, I don't just put some confidence in the flesh, I put no confidence in the flesh. So we now have a better idea of what the Spirit is. Now let's take a look at what the flesh is. Again, we have been misled by this term flesh as well. Flesh for some people is that gross, you know, those gross sort of lascivious sins, sexual immorality, you know, you name it. All those gross sins are bad. You know, gossip is being in the flesh. Or flesh is when you have a bad prophecy. Now I know that we've got a very full docket here Sunday morning, and I would like to cultivate more prophecy, and hopefully that's happening in your home groups. But those of you who came from other traditions and other churches know when some prophecies are good and some prophecies are way off. And so when there's a bad prophecy, people say, "Oh, that prophecy was was in the flesh. Or that was a fleshly sermon. That was very self-promoting sermon. Or the flesh is the lust or the pride or whatever. Well, fine. I mean, all those things are bad and we shouldn't do it. But it's misleading and we miss out on the whole point. We miss out on the understanding and the power of what Paul is talking about because flesh has nothing to do with what I just mentioned. Being in the flesh, according to Paul, is putting confidence in our own ability to gain favor with God by the works of the law. Being in the flesh is being circumcised so as to get favor with God and doing the rest of the law so as to get favor with God. Flesh equals self-righteousness or righteousness that you get by what you do. Now, when holiness preachers rant and rave at us and say that the church is full of flesh, they're right, but not in the way they think. They're exactly right, but what they don't know is that ranting and raving against a gross sin in the church that they call flesh isn't flesh at all. What's flesh is for them to encourage self-righteousness, and that is what they're actually preaching and encouraging is what Paul refers to as the flesh. Okay, let's hear how Paul himself defines it. We worship by the Spirit of God, we glorify in Christ, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, here's the definition again, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. You want to know what the flesh is? It's being a good person and being proud of it. Being a good person, being holy, being right, and knowing it. That is what being in the flesh is. The big conflict that you and I face is being in the choice of being in the Spirit, having confidence in Jesus, and allowing the Spirit to communicate and to establish a relationship between us and God, or being in the flesh, letting the law mediate a relationship to us and God. I'm okay with God today because I kept the law. I have a good relationship. That's being in the flesh. That's what being in the Spirit and in the flesh are all about. And Paul says, I put no confidence at all in the flesh, in my own self-effort. Absolutely none. Remember, there are many who say that a little law is needed to balance grace. That is to say, a little flesh is needed to balance spirit. But Paul says right here, I put no, not some, I put no confidence in the flesh at all. Now, my friends, my brothers and sisters, what is it about no that you don't understand yet? As your pastor, it is no trouble for me to keep saying this because it is a safeguard for you and for me. Don't feel righteous and okay before God because you do good, and don't feel unrighteous and not okay before God because you do bad, because these are irrelevant in your relationship to God, because your relationship is in the Spirit and not through law-keeping. Or as Paul says, I put no confidence in the law. We are encouraged to put some confidence in the law. And Paul regards this some confidence in the law as not just inappropriate or non-essential, but he calls it rubbish and loss. Let's read verses 7 to 9. But whatever was to my profit, all this law-keeping, legalistic righteousness, I was faultless, I was a perfect Pharisee. But whatever was to my profit in all this law-keeping, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, my Savior, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I'm not going to do this. I'm crude enough as it is. I'm not going to tell you what that word rubbish means in the Greek, but it's not rubbish. I consider them bull rubbish. That I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God by faith. I want to know Christ, and I want to know the power of His resurrection. Again, we think that our good deeds are at least some gain before God. Paul says they are loss before God. We think that being good gets us closer to God. Paul says it's a loss. He says if anyone could have gotten close to God, could have gotten God's favor, could have gotten God's blessing by being good, it would have been me, because I did it better than all of you. I was faultless. I did it perfectly. But he says, I've had a revelation of God's grace in Christ through the Holy Spirit. I now see that it's all loss. I now count it all loss. And now I put no confidence in it at all. And here's the point of the sermon. And why? Why? What's his real reason to be theologically correct? No, he has a much more profound and compelling reason to put no confidence in the flesh and to trust God for a relationship, a perfect relationship to Him through Christ alone. He has a much more compelling reason than that. And that is to know Christ. Verses 7 to 10. I'm going to reread it. You were laughing the last time, so let me reread it for you. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything lost compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is of faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God, that is by faith. I do this because I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. Paul decided that one thing matters above all others, and that is to actually know Christ and know His power. Paul wanted this for us as well. There is a prayer. I've preached on it. I've given it to you as a prayer many, many times. It's in Ephesians 1, 17 to 21. I'm not going to read it to you because of lack of time, but it goes like this, as you know. Paul says, I pray for you that you may know the intimacy of God, that you may know your inheritance, that you may know Him better. And I also pray that you know His resurrection power, the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Paul wants for himself to know Jesus, to have intimacy with God, number one, and number two, to know the reality of His power. And he says, I get that not by doing more and trying harder. I do that not through the works of the law, any law. I do that through a revelation of God's total acceptance of me in Christ and His unconditional love for me because of the blood sacrifice of Christ. That is how I know God. I know Him first and last and in between as my Savior and not as the lawgiver. There's one thing that matters to me, says Paul, and I want you to know as your pastor, that's the one thing that matters to me. There's lots of things that are really good about life, and there's lots of things to do. But I've seen enough already. I know what matters. I know I've had it good and I've had it bad. I've succeeded and I've failed big time. I've been on both sides. I've been in prison. I have been in palaces. I have been around literally, and I'm telling you, that there finally is one thing that matters. There's one fulfillment in life, and that's knowing God. And many of you have discovered that too. Give me that. Give me fellowship with... 25 years ago, I started praying this prayer. Lord, give me fellowship with You. Take everything else if it comes to it, but give me fellowship with You that I may know You. Somehow I knew that from the very beginning. That's what finally matters. And this is what Paul says. I want a righteousness that's the gift of God and not something that I do to get so that I may know Him And this is how it works. The one irreducible law of any relationship of knowing anybody is, please, you got to get this. The one irreducible law is this. The only way you can know somebody is know them as they actually are. You can't know somebody if they're putting up a facade. You say, well, I never really knew them. Or they don't really know me because they see me in a particular way and it's not really me. And some of you feel badly because you haven't let down your guard enough so that anybody can really know you. What you want is to be known. You know what God wants? It's to be known. You know what Paul wants? It's to know God. You know what I want? It's to know God. You know what you really want more than anything else in the world? You want to know God. That's finally what you want. You want to know Him, but this is the catch. See, this is the problem. You have to know Him as He actually is. You can't know Him as some theory or as some abstraction or as some religious idol. You can only know Him as He actually is. A lot of people say, well, you know, a lot of religions lead to God. You know why that's impossible? Because the religions have different views of God. God isn't this or this. He's a person. He's a single person. He's got a very clearly defined personality. You can't know Him unless you know the real person. Do you know who the real person is? Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you want to relate to God, this is who He is. I'm showing you who He is. You want to know God? This is who He is. And that person is not the divine bookkeeper in the sky, or the great traffic cop, or Santa Claus who's checking who's making a list and checking it twice, going to see who's naughty and nice. The real God is the person who freely accepted sinners, who made everybody, didn't matter whether they were high or low, He made everybody feel comfortable with them if they would simply take it on grace and accept it by faith without the works of the law. See, some of you have this, this hunger to know God. You want to know Him. You're dying to know Him. And still you feel empty and cold. You know the reason? I mean, all these are $100 insights. You get them for nothing. You know why? Do you know why you don't know Him? Because He doesn't exist. The person that you're trying to get to know, the person that your church taught you, the person that your Sunday school taught you, the person that bad teaching in the past have taught you to relate to, isn't even there. There never was any such person. Now imagine trying to get to know somebody who doesn't exist. No wonder you feel cold. No wonder you feel empty. Looks like we're going to have another ministry time. I was hoping we could go right into communion. We end up feeling that God is far away from us. Because the God that we're trying to relate to isn't even there. Some of you say, it seems like God isn't there. You know what? Maybe He isn't. Go back and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And read over Paul and try to understand as much of it as you can. And then see if He's there. Guess what? He's there. He's really there. He's really there. Some of you lament. You look back on the first 6 weeks or first 6 months or whatever of your conversion and you say, He was so real. He was so there. He was so present. What happened? It's so simple. You know why He was really there? Because you related to Him as Savior. Do you get it? I've got nothing. God saved me. I was nobody. He saved me. Why did He save me? God, you walked around bumping into walls. Why did He save me? Why me? Remember those days? Why me? Oh, it's so good. It's so great. And you told everybody. And every prayer you prayed, God answered. And you were Superman or Superwoman in the spirit. Really immature, really silly, really stupid. But yet you were full of joy and it was real and it was great. And then He went away. You know why He went away? Because somebody came along and said, now to really solidify your relationship with God, you got to do this, 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 and this. And you begin to relate to Him as somebody who doesn't exist. Because Jesus is always your Savior. You're never going to not need a Savior. Never. Not ever. You're never not going to need anybody to love you as filthy and sinful as you are. You're never going to ever outgrow the need for God as who He really is. And the only way you can know Him is not through any performance, but by the Spirit, simply as a free gift. Do you get it? Somebody's going to say, well, look, that's all good, but you still haven't told us what we ought to do. You still haven't dealt with what we ought to do. Well, my answer to that is, yes, I've read the Bible. I've read the whole Bible, and I know that the Bible's full of what we ought to do. But here's the deal. Everybody else is telling you what you ought to do. And the church has done a really good job of defining sin and telling you what's sin and what isn't. Anybody here not know what sin is? Anybody unclear about what right and wrong is? Okay, so you got that message. All right. What you don't have yet is how to not sin. You know what sin is, and you know enough to feel bad when you do it. And you know what good is, and you know enough to feel proud when you do it. You got that message. Now, how do you do good and not feel proud and not feel arrogant? And how do you keep from sinning? How do you do that? That's by a revelation of God's love and God's mercy. And that's what we're working on. And that's what we're going for. The very best that the law can do, the very best that the law can do is temporary behavior modification. Now, if you're into temporary behavior modification, if you're into stopping sinning, and that's your only goal, then I would encourage you to find the closest Mormon temple and go there. Because I've studied these folks, and they do a much better job of behavior modification. Now, there's no spiritual life there. There's no relationship with God. But there is a morality that's much higher than you're going to find in this church. Or any church, for that matter. They've got behavior modification wired. They've got controlling people by the law down pat. And let me tell you something, folks. It works. It doesn't give life. It doesn't bring salvation. It doesn't put you in touch with God, but it does make you better Pharisees. If that's what you want, get out the yellow pages and go there. But the only way that you're ever going to get life is in the Spirit, by a relationship to God that comes to you freely. Revivals don't start with the preaching of the law. Renewals don't start, and reformation don't start by the preaching of the law, because as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, 6-7, the law kills. Revivals and renewals and reformation start by the preaching of God's grace, because as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:17, the Spirit gives life. The Spirit gives life. Now, in preparing for communion, you want to have a verse to take away. You want to have a way of summing it up. 2 Corinthians 5:21. You want to know God? Meditate on this verse. You want to be empowered by God to live the holy life that He holds out to you by the power of His Spirit? Meditate on this verse. Here it is. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Be reconciled to God. That is, know God. God made Him, Jesus Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us on the cross. We, who knew no righteousness, became the righteousness of God in Him. And some of you are going to say, but Ken, how is it that I become the righteousness of God? And my question back to you is, how is it that Jesus became sin? All we know is that He did. All we know is that we are. When we believe that, and act as if that's true, you're not just going to see a change in you, you're going to see a change in the surrounding vicinity. Okay, why don't you stand? Let me pray. What I saw when I was preaching, and the reason I thought maybe we should have another ministry time, is I saw a fairly clear picture of this giant silver machete hacking away at a tree that had been covered up by vines. The tree is, the vines are those vines that suck the life out of trees, you know? I don't know if you've seen them on some older trees. Vines grow up, it's some kind of ivy, and it attaches like a parasite to the trunk of the tree. And the vines were covering this huge tree and were sucking the life out of it. You could see the withered branches coming out the ends. And then I saw this giant silver machete in this big hand. It was muscular. And the veins were popping out of it. And the sweat was running off of it. And he was furiously and expertly hacking away at these vines. And coming so close to the tree, I thought he was going to cut the tree, but he never cut the tree. He just hacked and hacked and hacked away at these vines. That's what's happening to you this morning. Many of you are having the vines of legalism and religion and the demonic influences of religion hacked away at you. And sometimes it feels like violence, and you think, am I going to have to rethink and relearn everything? And the blade comes so close to your soul, but it veers away at the last minute, just nicking out the parasites. Now, I don't know how much longer it's going to take, but I want you to know something. I'm in this for the long haul. This is the truth. I have lots of self-doubts. I have no doubts at all about the gospel. There's lots of things that I know I need to learn, and there's all kinds of things wrong with me that need to be gotten right, but one thing I know what the gospel is, and I know that the gospel will have an effect. It will have its effect. In time, this is going to be a church not just of people who've had their behavior modified, but people who are full of the life of the Spirit, operating out of their gifts and doing the ministry because they want to, because they love to, and loving and forgiving each other, not just because they're supposed to, but because it's in their heart to be like their Father and their big brother, Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray now that you continue this vine-hacking, leech pulling, weed pulling ministry. Get the parasites out of us and off of us, I pray, Lord Jesus Christ. Continue by your Spirit with the gospel and by your Spirit and through the work of these tapes and everything else. Get at us. Get to my heart where the law still haunts. Get to my mind where the law still intimidates. Get to my conscience where the law still hurts. And do it for everybody else here, I pray. And make us big and powerful and strong without an ounce of pride of the wrong kind because we're good, not even noticing it. Just overwhelmed with joy because we're accepted by you and we have a relationship with you, and just knowing you is enough. I mean, for some of us, knowing important people is really a treat, but knowing you is enough. In Jesus' name, I ask for your blessing now on this communion. I pray that you work out the ministry time, Lord, the deliverances that are scheduled to happen this morning as we take this communion. On the night that we crucified you, just before the day that you became sin for us, you took bread and you broke it and you said, "This is my body broken for you. I know what I'm doing. It's no trouble for me. And it's a safeguard for you. I am the good news. Take and eat me. And this is my blood. It's poured out for the remission of sins. Your sin is no more valuable than my blood. My blood pays for all of your sins. Be washed totally clean. Be healed. In Jesus' name, I pray your blessing, Holy Spirit of God, on us. I pray your empowering into us now. And I ask you to bless this cup and this bread as we partake, so that we may be delivered and healed and empowered. Amen.